I don't know how everyone's getting on with their Christmas shopping, but I wonder if there's someone, I'll try and avoid looking at relatives as I say this, if there's someone in your family that it's almost impossible to buy a gift for, that you just never know what will be the most appropriate thing or something that they would really like or use or value, and it can almost feel as if there's nothing you could ever give them. Well, if you think that's difficult, Rico Tice, in the book we've been giving out free this Christmas, A Very Different Christmas, asks the question to imagine yourself in the sitting room, as it were, with God, and ask, what could you give God for Christmas? When you know that there is nothing lacking in his life, there is nothing that would improve him, there is nothing that would benefit him in that sense, if ever there was someone who has it all and needs nothing, it is the Lord Almighty. So what can we bring him? Tonight we'll sing the hymn that does remind us, what can we bring him, poor as we are, if we were a wise man and all the rest of it, and ultimately acknowledges that we can give him our hearts. And as we think about Christmas and the challenge of bringing our hearts before God, it's great to see that we can do this in the light of knowing the perfection of the gift that God the Father has already received. We know there are many things that the Bible encourages us to give to God, acknowledging that as we give to God, we actually benefit ourselves. When we give to God the aroma of worship, and it's pleasing to him, but it is a blessing to us when our lives are in the right place of spirituality and faith and giving God the honor and praise that he deserves. If we are putting him first and worshiping him, we're acknowledging that our lives are being aligned to him. Micah, the prophet, asked the people, what has the Lord required of you? What has God asked for a gift? Do you ever do that? You know you have to buy a gift for someone, so you ask their relatives. Or you ask someone else, what would they like? What do they want? What do they need? Well, God's prophet came to the people and said, you know what God wants of you. He says, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. So whilst we acknowledge that there is a sense in which God needs nothing, and there are no deficiencies that need to be supplied from our wealth, we do acknowledge that there are acts of giving to God that please him and glorify him. And today we're thinking about the fact that whatever else rises from the face of the earth in terms of giving to God, nothing surpasses the gift that the Son gave to the Father. And indeed, this fact that the Son gave this perfect gift to the Father actually gives value to anything we could ever bring. And it makes it possible for us to come and to give God our offerings and our hearts, weak and poor as they are. We're doing it all in the light of the perfect gift that the Son has already given. And the first thing to note about this gift is the uniqueness of it. We think of the Father giving to the world. When we think of, you know, the great verse, that great gospel verse at the heart of so much of our spiritual understanding, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We think of God the Father as the giver, and sometimes we forget that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, when Jesus came into his unique place in human history, when God came in human flesh, so much of which is still a wonderful, marvelous mystery to us. But what we see in this whole act and move of God is the Son coming to give to the Father, to give him glory, to give him honor, to give him praise. You see, when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, it means that for the first time since before Adam sinned, there was now in the human race a child who was born, who would obey God as God should be obeyed. Here was being born into the human race, a human being who would honor God as God deserves to be honored, and who would serve God as God deserves to be served. For the first time. In fact, what we discover in the songs of the Old Testament is that even the godliest person who walked the face of the earth worships God in the knowledge of their sinfulness and their unworthiness before. If we ever have any true spiritual experience, it will at some stage be marked by a sense of the unworthiness of our lives and the knowledge that there's something wrong with us and broken within us and fallen within. It goes right back in our spiritual heritage to the very fall of humanity. And indeed, even the spiritual greats of the Old Testament, when they were celebrating the greatness of God, they often did it in the context of acknowledging their own unworthiness. Behold, I in iniquity was formed, the womb within my mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin. But here is a sinless conception. Here is a sinless fetus growing and developing and being born into the world. Here is someone who would resist the temptations of Satan when they came, something Adam failed to do. Here is someone who will obey God even at personal cost. Here is someone who will lovingly serve his fellow human beings, even to the extent of humbling himself powerfully to do it. Here is someone who will faithfully live out the truth of God's commands in spirit and in truth. Here is someone who for the first time since a sinless person was created by direct command and act of God, here is someone whose intention and desire every day is to bring glory and honor to his creator and redeemer. Not since Adam and Eve were set in the creation with a commission to steward the earth and to reflect the glory of God in his creation had there been a completely faithful representation of the Creator's intentions. That's what we were created to do, to reflect the glory of God, made in the image of God, to reign over the creation of God by testifying to the power and existence, beauty and majesty of God. And we see even throughout the Old Testament, as I've alluded to already, all the greats all reveal their flaws. Abraham and his inability to trust at times and his lying to cover his own situation. Moses and the way his anger prevented him from going into the promised land. David and the great, even though celebrated as one of the greatest spiritual leaders ever in the world, yet his life flawed with his sinful lust and his murder and adultery. The best are still so deeply flawed, unable to be perfect in obedience, unable to be perfect in righteousness. But now, into the world comes someone who is perfectly in sync with God. Into the midst of creation, as a genuine part of the creation, comes a human being, fully man and fully God, who will be right in all his thinking, in all his feeling, in all his doing. We are so distorted from the image of God, but here is someone who is the real deal and who comes from eternity. That's what Philippians teaches us. That's what John chapter 1 teaches us that we sang kind of paraphrased in that second hymn. The word of the Father now in flesh appearing. Now there is someone who has come into the world whose intention is to delight his Father and to do the will of God. We read that in the ministry of Jesus. My food, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me. By myself I can do nothing, but I seek not to please myself, but to please him who sent me. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is so wonderfully unique. There is no one who can ever offer God a gift like this. Perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. And so that moves us to see, as expressed in Philippians and twice in the Gospels, the uncontainable joy that this gift brings. In Philippians chapter 2, if you read it verses 6 to 11, we read what people refer to as the Philippian hymn, the belief that these words were possibly, probably sung in worship gatherings in the early church. And it's such a beautifully constructed piece of poetry when from verses 6 to 8, you have this wonderful description of the humility of Christ, the mindset of Jesus. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Can you imagine a world leader not using their own position for their own advantage? I mean, we're so small-minded. Imagine using a position of power to buy yourself a caravan, to prosper yourself, to have parties when other people can't have parties. How small-minded humanity is when they get positions of power. But here's the Son of God who has equality with God. But he doesn't just burst into human history from the heavens and destroy everyone who hates him. No, he actually made himself nothing. He lowers himself by taking the very nature of a servant. It's one of the amazing things about the incarnation of Christ that startles me whenever I think it, that when God came into the world, even for him to have come as a world leader would have been a humbling experience. But the majesty of his humility is that he doesn't come as a world leader. He comes as a servant, comes to a poor family. He doesn't choose to be adopted by the wealthy and the wonderful. He comes to the poor and to the humble. And every stage of his life is one of progressive humility. From the heights of glory to be born into a poor family, to serve as a carpenter's son, to be humbled as a servant, not as a ruler. And even when it comes to the death that he will die, he gives himself to one of the cruelest, most horrific forms of death. We do everything to alleviate the suffering of death. We have hospice movements and drugs and treatments to alleviate the suffering of death. When the one person who had an absolute authoritative choice on the manner in which he would die chose one of the worst forms of death that a human being could ever experience, so that people who are crushed with the weight of their own sinfulness would know today, this is how much God loves me. That he spared himself nothing in order to reveal the depths and extent of his love to me. There was no comfort area. There was no choosing the easy path. There was no looking out for himself. There wasn't using his position for his own advantage. He went all the way to the horrors of Calvary so that we would understand the miracle of Bethlehem and the miracle of eternity and the miracle of glory. And what we see in the light of what Jesus the Son does is that God expresses this glorious joy, exalting him to the highest place and assuring that one day every knee will bow and every tongue acknowledge who Jesus Christ is. The second part of the hymn showing us the glory of the joy that the Father has in what the Son has given him. We are led to the cross, but as soon as we're led to the cross in the hymn, we're led to the Father's heart, to the joy that the Father has in what the Son has done. And we get an insight to this mind of God and the mind of Christ, where there is this serving of one another, this honoring of one another, the heavenly pattern that God wants to imbibe into the hearts and minds of his people. And we see the glory of God's eternal love being manifested in the serving of each person within the Godhead as they serve and honor one another. Jesus comes into the world to please the Father and to honor the Father. What are the two times we hear God the Father speak audibly into human history? When Jesus is on the earth, when heaven bursts forth his joy in his Son. When he was baptized, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him." Professor MacLeod of the Free Church said of the moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "Soon Jesus will face the cross and be surrounded by mockers and the power of darkness. But here in the calm before the storm, it is as if his Father says, 'Son, in all that you are now going to face, never forget who you are, never forget that I love you, and never forget how proud I am of you.'" God's uncontainable joy at the gift he was given. And then we see the unimaginable cost. We know that some of the best gifts are incredibly costly. That used to be one of the memes of parenthood a number of years ago, that as your children get older, the boxes get smaller, but the price gets higher. When technology becomes the preferred choice and the preferred gift. And some of the best gifts are incredibly costly. And we recognize that many a person, and certainly many a parent, has often deferred some of their own needs and desires to ensure that their loved ones get what they feel they need, deserve, desire, want at Christmas time. And there is no doubt that when we think of what Christ offered to the Father, we cannot escape the reality of the cost. It's summarized perfectly for us in his own words in the darkness of Calvary. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was his meat to do the Father's will. But that cost him. It cost him in the battle with Satan. It cost him as this life wearied him. It cost him as the weight of judgment bore upon him. We anticipate it in the wrestlings of Calvary, of Gethsemane. "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Yet there, even there, he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." The one who left the gaze of angels, gave himself to the gaze of people whose destiny he held as they mocked him, scorned him, spat on him. And then he does all that. Even the physical elements of the cost is massive. The emotional elements of what he endures, knowing that he could destroy any one of them in a moment, yet the reality is he prays, "Father, forgive them." And then he goes into that darkness as the wrath of God and the punishment for sin is laid on him. It's an unimaginable cost that we are reminded of every time bread is broken and the cup is shared. We occasionally point out the fact that despite the greatness of the extravaganzas we have at Christmas time, we're never actually commanded to remember the birth of Jesus. It's natural that we do, and we do have the narratives in the history books of the Gospels that tell us the things that happened and that give us insights. And it's appropriate that we remember and sing about these things. But it is significant that as Jesus was sharing his last time of fellowship with his closest friends, he didn't point them back to Bethlehem. He pointed them forward to Calvary. And for us to realize the greatness of the price he was willing to pay to save us from sin, to save us from judgment, and to bring us into God's eternal presence for the short few years we spend in this world and then forevermore. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life. And that leads us to the final point this morning, that in this perfect gift there is an unbelievable generosity. We know that people struggle with the virgin birth because it is a miracle. It's not naturally possible. It's not something that could just naturally happen. And people mock it and ridicule it, and understandably so from a natural level. But we know that in that action, it's not a natural thing that is happening. It is a supernatural thing that is taking place. It is a miracle. You know, the purpose of the virgin birth is not for the people to believe that it's possible for virgins to have babies. It's for people to realize God has come into the world. That's why there's such an enormity to the miracle. It is something that happens in such a way as this unique one-off event where you suddenly realize that this goes beyond anything that has happened before. We've had miracles in the Old Testament of barren people suddenly giving birth to children, becoming pregnant. We've had miracles even just months before Jesus' birth when John the Baptist was born to a couple beyond age. But there is no other time when, without the normal procreation of human beings, that a child is born in miraculous circumstances. And the whole point of it is this: it is unbelievable, but it's a revelation of the glory and majesty and power of God. It's a message to you to waken you up and see what God has done. You hear people singing, "Oh, what if God was one of us?" The miracle of the virgin birth is for us to realize God has come to the world to be one of us. And then as we explore the implications of this, we suddenly realize this is unbelievable, the generosity that's here. You know, sometimes at Christmas time, one member of the family can get a gift that can benefit the whole household. I hope it's not what inspires the buying of some gifts. I had a friend at university, and we used to tease him that he always bought people gifts that he knew that if they didn't like it, they would just give it back to him. That shouldn't inspire the giving, but nevertheless, there are times when one person giving somebody a gift can benefit so many more than just one individual. And one of the things we see in the wonder of Christmas is that as the Son comes into the world and gives to God the Father this glorious gift of a perfect life, perfect obedience, a perfect sacrifice, it's a gift that benefits countless people. It's a gift that benefits all creation. It opens the way back into God's presence. In a few moments, we're coming to celebrate communion, and we say the words so frequently whenever we celebrate. You know, Jesus took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body which is given for you." Now, nearly inevitably, whenever we think about that and we pray about that, we focus on the brokenness. Jesus doesn't say, "This is my body which is broken for you." He says, "This is my body which is given for you." He gave himself for us, not to us in that sense, in that sacrifice, but for us. He gives himself to us in many ways. But as we come in a few moments and the bread is going to be distributed, it's broken in order for it to be shared. But Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given for you." The body I took as it formed in Mary's womb. The body that grew and developed like any other human being. As the modern hymn says, "The hands that once flung stars into space clings now to a mother's breast, vulnerable and weak." The body that learned to grow and learned to know things in Mary and Joseph's household. The body that followed in the pathway of God's leading. The body that went alone to pray. The body that touched the lepers and that healed the blind. The body that gave itself to the miraculous powers. The body that walked on the water. The, the body that ascended onto the Mount of Transfiguration, the body that was taken and beaten, the body that was whipped and scourged, the body that was nailed, the body that was laid in the tomb. I gave this for you. He's using the language of sacrifice. You would come to the temple, you would give the lamb, you would give the bird, you would give the animal, whatever it was. You would give the bread, you would give the sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, this is my body, I'm giving this to you. The perfect life that I give to my Father, I give it for your benefit. The blood that is to be poured out, and again, that sacrificial language, the language of the sacrifices of the temple where the drink offerings were poured out, in that sense of emphasizing visibly the generosity and the extent of the sacrifice, the extent of the love, the extent of the power, it's poured out. And so Jesus pours out his blood. To give to the Father all that he deserves, and to give to us what we could never deserve. The perfect gift. Jesus gave it to the Father, but amazingly, he gave it for us, so that today, any human life that comes and calls on the name of the Lord can find forgiveness, can find renewal, can find hope, can find peace, can find God. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at the undeserved, unearned, and merited generosity of the cross of Calvary, of the birth at Bethlehem, of the years of faithfulness, of the acts of the miraculous, of the humility of the lowliness. So that in the wonder of salvation, we could find life and you, our Father, be given glory. We praise you for Jesus Christ, the Son, and all that he gave to you for our eternal salvation. So help us now to trust. Help us now to believe. Help us now to rest in all that he has given for us, to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, as we come to the Lord's table,